Good evening. This afternoon, FedEx came by and delivered me the latest edition of the Calvary Chapel Missions magazine. I have a copy with me, and the box is out there on the information booth. If they're free, just grab one. And, you know, a lot of people like to use this as a prayer guide. They pray for the various missions that are taking place around the world through Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapel-sponsored missionaries and things like that. So that's available for you out there. Grab one. Isaiah chapter 41 tonight. Isaiah chapter 41. Father, we celebrate you tonight. We celebrate all that you are. We celebrate your power, your strength, your might, your love, your grace, your mercy, your unconditional love, your goodness, your kindness, your tenderness. Lord, there is so much to celebrate about you and so much to praise you about. So grateful, Lord, to know you. And then, Lord, we also do want to get instruction tonight from your word, believing that this is your very word. And that there is great safety in the center of your will. May we delight in your statutes, in your commandments, in your written word. And may we be those who diligently pursue you. So, Father, as we look into your word, just speak, comfort, teach. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The atheist will say, and you probably heard this before, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak, naive, crippled people. According to the atheist, if you believe in God, if you have a religion, if you have some kind of a faith, then you're a weakling. You're crippled. You're somehow a dysfunctional human being. And they say, your God, your religion, or whatever faith you might have, really, it's not real. It's just a human projection to help you cope with life. It was Karl Marx who famously said that religion was the opiate of the people. It's like a drug, numbing the pain of people's injustice and oppression. Religion keeps people contented with their miserable situation, since they know that a better life awaits them. How many of you have heard that claim? I've had many, many people over the years come to me with that kind of a thing. And it really bugs me. And you know what bugs me the most about it is how arrogant they are. I was reading a blog, an atheistic blog, and this guy says, I first realized I was an atheist when I was 10. I first decided when I was 13, for the rest of my life, instead of believing in God, I would believe only in science. People who believe in God are crippled, and their religion is for them their crutch. I do not need a crutch. I'm not crippled. See, that's what bugs me. You know, we believe in God, and you're weak, you're crippled. They don't believe in God, and they think they're so strong, so realistic, so sophisticated. Well, I will admit to you tonight, and I'm not embarrassed to do so, that I do have a crutch. My crutch is Christianity, and really, my crutch is Jesus Christ. And really, he's not even just my crutch, he's the whole hospital. Amen? I am a crippled man. Left to myself, I'm very confused. I'm very wicked. I'm very helpless. I'm very weak. I need a crutch. And Jesus Christ is my crutch. You know, the truth is that we're all crippled. And the truth is that everyone has a crutch. Some turn to materialism, money, big houses, fancy cars. Some turn to fantasy, TV, movies, video games. Some turn to hedonism to cope with life, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Some turn to academia, intellect, science, to cope with life. And that would really be what the atheist does. They don't think that they're crippled, but they are. And they're leaning on science. And I'll tell you, science doesn't explain everything. And I personally believe that if you objectively study science, you will come to the conclusion that there is a God. Many people will turn to religion as a crutch. Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, Mormonism, Catholicism, Protestantism, and yes, Christianity. Christianity is a crutch. The real question is which crutch works. Which crutch actually holds a person up? Which crutch transforms a person? Which crutch causes a person to survive and thrive? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. In that context, I absolutely love Isaiah chapter 41. In verse 1, God gives a summons. God speaking in verse 1, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." So God is calling out to the coastlands. He's summoning them. And he tells them a number of things. First, he essentially tells them to shut up. Be quiet. Keep silent before me. Then he tells them to gather what little strength that they might have. Then he tells them, now you can come to me and now we can talk. This is a courtroom setting. God is calling the coastlands into his courtroom. Now this is a word that Isaiah uses several times in his book, coastlands. It's translated islands. It's translated isles. It's translated in a real broad context as the territory. It seems that in this context, it's a word that means the distant lands. And so what God is doing is he's calling all of the nations of the earth, even those in the farthest, most distant parts of the earth. He's calling everybody into his courtroom. And he's saying, let's have a chat. Let's talk. All the pagan nations with their idolatry, come into the courtroom. All the strong nations with their military and their weaponry come into the courtroom. All the religious nations, all the hedonistic nations, all the atheistic nations, let's come into the courtroom. Let's talk about things. In my mind here, in verse 1, and I like to picture this, I picture God calling all of the famous atheists into his courtroom. Come on in, let's talk. Guys like Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway was the man who said, all thinking men are atheists. I see God calling Mr. Thinking Man into his courtroom. Come on in, Ernie. Let's have a discussion. By the way, Ernest Hemingway had a horrible life. He was a brilliant author, no doubt. But his personal life was a mess. He had four wives, and in 1961, he blew his brains out with his favorite shotgun. So if that's where thinking men go, I want to be dumb. So he calls all of these people, all of these nations, into his courtroom. And then in verse 2, he asks them questions. He says, who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over the kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. 200 years after this prophecy was given and written down, a very, very powerful world ruler is going to come on the scene. His name is Cyrus. He will be born east, northeast of the Promised Land. He'll be born in Babylon. He'll be a very powerful ruler. Now, when Isaiah is writing this prophecy down, the Assyrian Empire is in power. The Babylonians will then take over, and then eventually the Cyrus guy is going to come on the scene, and he's going to become very powerful. He will move through country after country, conquering every king in his path. He will successfully unify the Medes and the Persians. They will conquer the very powerful kingdom of Lydia in Asia Minor, and then in 539 BC, Cyrus conquers Babylon and becomes the ruler. Now, after Cyrus conquers Babylon, that becomes a great thing for the Jewish people who have been taken captive into Babylon. After Cyrus takes over, they'll be allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, rebuild their walls. Isaiah is writing this. God has given this prophecy 200 years before it takes place. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, God mentions Cyrus by name 200 years before there's a Cyrus. So this is written 200 years before the fact. And it would seem that God is speaking to those coastlands, those nations that will be living when Cyrus takes his power. And to those nations that he's gathered into his courtroom, they're so freaked out by what Cyrus is doing. God says, who raised this person up from the east? What's the answer? I did, God says. Who gave this man power? Who gave this man the ability to conquer the lands? I did. Who predicted that 200 years before it happened? I did. Who can call the generations from the beginning? I can. And then he closes out by saying, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So he gathers all the nations and he basically says, look, I'm the living God. I know the beginning from the end. I predict the future. I ordain the future. I am sovereign over all of history. I have a plan. I have a purpose. You're these wise people. You have these, you know, idols that you talk to. You come with your sophisticated theories about crutches. But you don't know anything. God knows the beginning from the end. And those nations were taken totally surprised by this rise of Cyrus. God goes on to tell them in verse 5, the coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his brother and said to his brother, be of good courage. So when Cyrus is rising, none of those nations were expecting that. They were totally surprised. They had not planned it. And when this happens, they're afraid. And they go to each other for help. Oh, be of good courage. And they try to help each other out. And they're not going to be any help to each other. Verse 7 is so sarcastic. God says, so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. This is dripping with sarcasm. God is saying to these nations who have been depending upon their idols, they didn't see Cyrus coming. When Cyrus comes, they're terrified. And you know what they did? They got rid of all their old idols. They didn't tell us. You didn't warn us. So they throw all the old idols out. But then instead of turning to the Lord, they begin to make new idols. The goldsmith and the craftsman, they began working. They began building and putting together these new statues, these new golden images. And they began to trust in these idols again. And I love what it says at the end. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Imagine that. You build a little golden image. You call it your God. And then you have to strap it in so that your God doesn't fall. You don't want to hear your God say, I've fallen and I can't get up. Absolutely ridiculous to depend upon anything other than God. What's God doing in this court? He's essentially mocking them, isn't he? He's saying, how could you trust in any other God than me? I'm the one true living God. I know the beginning from the end. I'm here for you. Don't ever be intimidated by atheists. Don't be intimidated. Don't let them get at you. And don't feel like you just have to really go out and defend God. God can defend himself. And they'll have their say with God in his courtroom one day. But don't be intimidated. I believe that we have more proof that there is a God than they have proof that there isn't a God. I believe that science is in our court. You look at the intricacy and the complexity of creation, there's a God. And the evidence of prophetic scripture being fulfilled. We have that. Why is there so much prophecy like this in the Bible? I mean, there's almost 50% of the Bible's prophecy. It's words of God written down predicting the future that then later are fulfilled exactly. That's very important. That's a big block of evidence that this book is the Word of God and that the God of this book is alive. We have an awesome God who has nothing to be ashamed about. Amen. And I feel sorry for the atheist. So smug. Well, we come out of the courtroom as we go into verse 8, and you see the tone of the Lord change radically. Now God begins to speak to his people Israel. And he gives them marvelous words, wonderful promises. And as I studied through that this week, I thought, this is a great list. This is why I've chosen God to be my crutch. When you have God as your crutch, boy, you get all these blessings. Look at verse 8. Changing tone, he says, but you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. Very clearly in the scripture, the nation of Israel was a chosen nation. God chose Israel. They are his special people. They are his unique people. They did nothing to deserve being chosen. God just chose them. He had a plan for them. He still has a plan for them. We can see it in history. It's through the nation of Israel that we got the prophets, that we got the scriptures. It's through the nation of Israel that we got the Messiah. And God is not through with Israel, and God will continue to use Israel. They are his chosen people. Listen, the New Testament also teaches that as Christians, we are God's chosen people. If you are a Christian here tonight, you are one of God's chosen. You are special. You are unique. Jesus said in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Paul said in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I don't want to get into the whole free will predestination debate here tonight. But let's just go with the idea. If you are a Christian, you have been chosen from the foundations of the world, and you are special. In other words, I was thinking about it. I've chosen to have Jesus Christ as my crutch. And when I did that, I discovered that my life has meaning. I have purpose. There's value. There's a plan. I know God, that for which I was created. He knows me. I'm one of his special kids. He has a plan for me in this life and all the way into eternity. I will take that any day over the junk that atheists, evolutionists, and scientists believe. I mean, you think about life from their perspective. According to the evolutionists and the atheists, what are we? An accident. We are here just out of pure random chance. We evolve from algae. We're a part of the animal kingdom, really, if you think about it. And there is no purpose. And there is no meaning. And people live like that. Man, if that floats your boat, I feel sorry for you. I'm choosing to believe that there is a God who made me and loved me and sent his son to die on the cross for me and has a spectacular, genuinely, individually tailored plan for my life. I'll lean on that crutch. And then we come to the amazing promise in verse 10. This is a verse that I shared with you a couple Sundays ago. And boy, this really struck a note on many people's hearts. I can't tell you how many emails, posts on Facebook, texts I got about Isaiah 41:10. This is one of my favorite verses. He says, God speaking to his people, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Talk about the benefits of having God as your crutch. Amen. Listen to the promise. For those who have given their life to Jesus Christ, God says, you have nothing to fear. I am with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. You don't have to be dismayed. Hey, listen, I'm your God. And God says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you know how much mileage I've gotten out of that verse? Folks, I had my mom put that verse on my high school graduation cake. I thought about that verse when I went into examinations. I told you before, I thought about that verse when I played golf or when I played sports. I thought about that verse when I was interviewing for jobs. I thought about that verse when I quit my engineering job and moved to El Paso. Lord, are you with me? Yes. I think about that verse when I know I have a difficult meeting or a confrontation. Or I thought about that verse when my son got really sick 4 years ago and I wasn't sure what was going to happen. Oh, I'm telling you, you might be here tonight and you might be experiencing just something. But listen, if you have the Lord, He'll never leave you. He'll help you. He'll strengthen you. He'll uphold you with His righteous right hand. Now, an atheist might say to me, that's just your own human projection. You've invented this. It's subjective. My answer to that person would be, no, it's not. It's supernatural. Hallelujah. I have experienced firsthand the strengthening of God in my life. I have experienced firsthand the upholding of my life in the righteous right hand of God. It is real. Now, if you choose to go about your life depending upon your own strength and your own intellect and your own bank account and your own connections and all that, well, you have every right to do so, but it's going to break. The Lord you can lean on. Verse 11, he continues, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Now this would have been so comforting to the Jewish people. They're allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their walls, their temple. And if you know the story, they were always surrounded by enemies. They ran into obstacles on every part. And here's God saying, wait a minute, you're my people. I'm with you. And I've got your back. All of those people that are causing you problems right now, I'll take care of them. All of your enemies, they're going away. Choose to lean on God and you get His protection. You get His defense. You get His covering. As a Christian, we are safe and sheltered from the attacks of the devil. We are safe and sheltered from judgment of sin. We are safe and sheltered from what anybody might do to us. Yeah, can people hurt us in this life? Yes, but not permanently. Verse 12, I think, is such a, or 13, is such a powerful image. He says, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Here's the image of God. You're not holding His hand. He's holding your hand. God's grabbing your right hand. Now, I like that image because I remember when my children were a lot smaller and when we were in real busy malls or when we were going to cross a busy street, I grabbed their hands. I'm their dad and I grabbed their hands. I wouldn't just be content to let them grab my hands because they have weak grips. And a lot of times Dylan would be pulling, you know, let me away. And they're so prone to wander, prone to wander. And so I would take control of the situation. I would take their hands. And that is our God. He takes our hands. He won't let go. I'll take a crutch that holds my hand any day over made-up crutches. He goes on in verse 14. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now that doesn't sound nice, does it? Fear not, you worm. And he's talking to his people. But actually, what he says is an accurate statement. Israel was really wormy. For the most of their history, they're a worm. I mean, they're small in their own strength. They're small. They're insignificant. They're weak. They're very rebellious. They're stiff-necked. Despite all of the love that God pours upon them, they just keep rebelling. There is absolutely nothing that they did to deserve any of the love and grace that they received from God. God just saw the worm and chose it. And I am telling you, man, if you look at the way God treated the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you see a God of grace. You see a God of mercy. You see a God of unconditional love. You see a God who takes a worm, blesses that worm, never gives up on that worm. And I'll tell you what, the same is true of you and I as Christians. We are wormy too. The Bible's very clear. We've done nothing to deserve the love that we've received from God. It is all by the grace of God. And I'll tell you what, here's the thing. When God becomes your crutch, when you give your life to God, it's at that moment that you really begin to discover things like grace and mercy and unconditional love and compassion and joy. Because you'd have to admit, look, God didn't get a great deal when he got me. God got a worm. But what happens is you become a recipient of grace, a recipient of unconditional love, and you get turned into a person that then has the capacity to show grace and give unconditional love. You show me an atheist that's compassionate. You look through history. How many hospitals have been established by atheists? How many orphanages? How many halfway houses? How many atheists do you know quit their job, gave away everything, and went to live in the slums in India to help the poorest of the poor? Now, how many Christians who have been touched by the grace of God have gone out to help others? Which crutch do you want? God changes us. His grace. Our eyes are open to love and mercy. I've always loved the story of an old Indian chief who had recently become a Christian. He came to Christ and this old guy just changed. They said his face glowed. He was peaceful. And before he'd been real harsh with people, but then all of a sudden he was gracious. And he was just compassionate. This old man was totally changed by the gospel. And somebody finally came up to him and said, hey, what's the reason for this great joy in your life? And this guy couldn't speak English very well, so he did a little picture. Actually, he did a little illustration with real life stuff. He set a little shrub on fire. And then he took a worm and he put it on one of the branches of that shrub, while this shrub was being consumed by fire. And the fire kept getting closer and closer and closer to the worm. You could even see the worm begin to... And right at the very last instant before the fire got the worm, he took it off. And then he said to that guy who had asked him the question, "Me, that worm. Me, that worm. I was so lost. God saved me. I understand his grace, and now I'm going to help others." Oh God, his grace is amazing. His love is amazing. Verse 14, he says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth." Spurgeon said, only God can give a worm teeth. "You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel." God said, yep, you're a worm, but I'll take you, I'll change you, I'll save you, and I'll empower you. I'll give you teeth. I'll make you strong. And again, that is what God does. You give him a chance. You lean on him. He'll give you teeth. He'll give you power. He'll transform you. He'll give you the power to live a holy life. He'll give you the power to defeat the enemies. Verse 17, still speaking to his people, he says, "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fall for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Again, they're going to be going back to Jerusalem. They're going to build their temple, rebuild the walls. They're going to be in this desert landscape. And God is telling them, look, you're my people. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to provide. You're going to get water. You're going to get shade. I'll take care of you. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, he will take care of you too. He will be your provider. He will make sure that you are taken care of. You know, he always took care of Israel. And doesn't God have the most creative ways to take care of people? Remember, they're out in the wilderness for 40 years, and what in the world did they find on the ground every morning? Manna. It's a Hebrew word that means, what is it? They woke up every morning and they found this substance. What is it? I don't know, but let's eat it. God took care of them miraculously. Manna every morning. Water coming from a rock. Was it the prophet Elijah or Elisha that had ravens come and bring supper to him? Elijah. Look what Jesus can do with a few loaves and fish. Oh, he can provide for us miraculously. I've always loved the story where the disciples are concerned about paying taxes. You remember that? Where are we going to get the tax money, Jesus? And Jesus says, go fishing. They catch a fish, and what's in the fish? Tax money, don't you? Oh, I pray he'll do that for me. Now see, you can go about your life depending upon your own wit, your own investment strategies, your connections, your intellect. And I'm not saying that as Christians we're lazy and we don't depend on that. We do. But ultimately, we depend upon God. He's our provider. He will take care of us. So again, yeah, I have a crutch. His name's Jesus. I wholeheartedly lean on him. I love everything that I get by having him as my crutch. I get all this and more. I went to another blog this afternoon that talked about a Christian's response to this whole idea about God being a crutch. And this sister in Christ said, if God is a crutch, it's because we're all crippled. And then she asked the question, what can your crutch do? And then she says, here's what mine can do. God is my protector. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. God is my provider. My God shall provide all your needs. God is my physician, he who heals all your diseases. God is my pillar of cloud by day, of fire by night. God is my preserver. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is my papa, the spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. God is my pillow. Come to me and I'll give you rest. God is my power. Not of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God is my pathway. No one comes to the Father except by me. God is my purpose. My times are in your hand. God is my pride. Let him who boasts, boast of what God has done. God is my prophet. I am the Lord, declaring the end from the beginning. God is my peace. My peace I leave with you. Do you have God as all that in your life? And it's real. How many of us in this room know it's real? After these beautiful words to his people, he goes back into the courtroom very quickly. And this time he's not talking to the nations. This time it seems that God begins to talk to the idols that the nations were trusting in. And look what he says to these idols. It's humorous to me. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Now I picture a courtroom and I picture somebody saying, next being called to the bench, Mr. Golden Statue. And here somebody carries in a golden statue and sets this statue up on the stand. And God asks this statue, present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons. Let us hear. Verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Now, I love this. He's talking to the image and he says, all right, say something. Tell us what's going to happen. Okay, tell us what happened. Still drawing a blank. Tell us the hereafter. Silly image. Can't speak. So then in verse 23 he says, okay, yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Okay, you won't talk? Well, then do something. Can you do something? I don't care what you do. Do something good, do something evil. Just do something. And there that statue just sits. Verse 24, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. An abomination to choose idols. Verse 25, he says, I've raised up one from the north. This is Cyrus again. And he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name. He shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there's no one who shows. Surely there's no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words, statues, because you can't speak. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. Yes, you'll be going to Jerusalem soon. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So there it is, man. I think it's very clear that we're all crippled. I think it's very clear that we all choose a crutch. Which crutch will you choose? What crutch are you depending upon right now? Maybe you're even a Christian here tonight, and you're just, man, but you're not depending upon the Lord. We need to depend upon the Lord, amen? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never placed your faith in Christ. How do you lean on God? How do you allow God to be your crutch? Well, the Bible is very clear. First, you must come to God for yourself. And you first must admit that you are crippled. You have to admit that you're crippled. The Bible says you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to recognize that you are a sinner. And then you have to go to God and change your way of thinking and understand what he's done for you. The Bible's clear. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came and went to the cross to die for the sins and rose again the third day. And you come to God, you admit that you're crippled, and you invite Jesus Christ to be your life. You say, Lord Jesus, be my crutch, be my hospital. You place your faith in him, and the scripture says that he will come into your life. He will forgive you of all your sins. You will become a child in the family of God. And I promise you that your life will be given purpose and meaning and value, and you will have access to his strength and power. He will grab hold of your hand. You will understand grace and mercy and compassion. You will have his provision. What a deal. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Lord, again, I pray. I thank you. We celebrate you. We wholeheartedly admit as your people tonight that we need you. Forgive us for depending upon anything else other than you. Father, I do pray for any of your people tonight who are right in the midst of a broken heart, of difficult times. Father, I pray that you would show yourself incredibly strong, powerful in their lives, that you would help them, that you would strengthen them, that you would uphold them with your righteous right hand, and that they would know your peace. Lord, I do want to pray for anyone who might be here tonight who's never received you. You may be here tonight. I have no idea why you're here, but you're here. God brought you here. There are no coincidences with God. And maybe tonight is your night to give your heart to Jesus Christ? If it is, then do it. Don't wait. I want to lead you in a prayer if that's you. You just simply, you say to the Lord, you say, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I am crippled. I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, rising again. I invite you right now into my heart. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Take my life. Take me by the hand and never let me go. Lord, may we all know your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.